and I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And you are worthy, Father, because you are our creator and our redeemer, the one who sustains us, the one who reveals himself to us. Thank you, Father. Pray for your presence among us this morning as we study. Keep us from error. Glorify yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at history and how it unfolds in light of God's word. And I'm looking at it selfishly because it encourages me as a believer. It strengthens my faith in the objective reality and truth of the claims of Scripture. And lately we've been looking at the Enlightenment. But before we dig into that, I wanted to just look at Psalm 8. I've been meditating on Psalm 8 this summer. Why don't you turn there with me? This is a good exercise. Psalm 8. Pastor Jeremy preached on this first part of June and recommended that we spend some time this summer considering what it teaches us about God. What does the creation teach us about the Creator? So let's read it together. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The Pew Bibles say how majestic is thy name. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know, this psalm tells me that God created man with a certain dignity. Dignity. Mankind is somehow worthy of esteem and respect above that of the rest of creation. He has set man apart. He's created in God's own likeness. In fact, there in verse 5, the Pew Bible translation says, thou hast made him a little lower than God himself. He's in God's image, but lower than God. And he created man for a purpose, and that purpose was to exercise dominion over the creation. So there's dignity in that. We're not just a part of the creation. We stand separate, apart from it, so that we can exercise dominion over it. And in Romans, it tells us this is something we can't not know. It's an unusual way of saying it. It's the title of a book I read some time ago. Look at Romans 1. These things that God reveals about himself in his creation are things that we can't not know. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about God, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal and power, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why no excuse? Because these are things that we can't not know. They're apparent to anybody who chooses to look. And nevertheless, people reject this clear testimony of God's creation. And when they do that, they're not really rejecting religion, religious faith. They're substituting something else in for it. Look with me at, let's read 21 through 25. So they're without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and now here and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Rejection of God does not mean you become non-religious. It just means you substitute something else in place of the God of the Bible, the God of creation. There's this hole in man's nature that needs something to worship. In the case of the Enlightenment, that hole is filled by reason. We're using Steve Pinker's book, Enlightenment Now, to work our way through the Enlightenment. I'm going to read again his, let me put this slide on the board also so that we can remember the four themes, actually five, of the Enlightenment. The first one is reason. And that's all we're going to be dealing with today. But here's Steven Pinker writing about the Enlightenment. The foremost theme of the Enlightenment is reason. Foremost is reason. Reason is non-negotiable. As soon as you show up to discuss the question of what we should live for, as long as you insist that your answers, whatever they are reasonable or justified or true, and that therefore other people ought to believe them, then you have committed yourself to reason. If there's anything the Enlightenment thinkers had in common, it was an insistence that we energetically apply the standard of reason to understanding our world and not fall back on generators of delusion. So we're going to elevate reason over these generators of delusion. Here they are, his list. Faith, we've seen that really we're not eliminating faith, we're just changing the object of faith, right? Faith, dogma, revelation, authority, charisma, mysticism, divination, visions, gut feelings, and so on. So the Enlightenment substituted reason, initially brought it alongside God. Eventually, as the Enlightenment proceeded, it replaced God altogether. More from Pinker. Not all the Enlightenment thinkers were atheists. Well, that's encouraging. Some were deists, as opposed to theists. They thought that God set the universe in motion and then stepped back, allowing it to unfold according to the laws of nature. Well, that doesn't help much, because what did we read in Romans? It's not that we believe in nothing, it's that we believe in something besides the God who has revealed himself to us in his creation and in his word. And that God is not the God of deism. Okay, the God of deism is a different God altogether. So what is deism? We talked about it briefly. It's a God who created the universe, wound it up, and then left it on its own, right? Left it on its own. And Pinker goes on to say that the reason some Enlightenment thinkers were deists instead of atheists was they needed some way to explain life, right? There's no way to explain us without God, a designer, until Darwin. And that's, of course, why Richard Dawkins rejoiced that Darwin allowed him to become an intellectually satisfied atheist. We'll talk more about him in future lessons. But look, enlightenment reason replaced God. Pinker comes right out and says it. Here's Pinker. It was reason that led most enlightenment thinkers to repudiate a belief in the anthropomorphic God who took an interest in human affairs. Okay, so what we have here is the Enlightenment coming on the scene to replace God with reason. Now, what is reason? We've talked a lot about it. I think I've neglected to take some time to really discuss what reason is. It's not a repository of infallible or autonomous truth. Okay, it's a process, it's a method. It's like science, it's a method for knowing. Okay, it's a human capacity, think Psalm 8, made in God's image. It's a human capacity to move logically from a premise to a conclusion. The power of the mind, note the mind, we'll talk about the mind later, to think, understand, and form judgments by a process of logic. A process implies a starting point and then a goal, right? You move from something to something else. Reason is a process. It's something that must be taken as self-existent, as the starting point, okay? The ultimate premise or reality. If it's not God, if we're not moving in a process from God's revelation of himself to the results, the consequences of that, then we've put something else in as the ultimate starting point, the ultimate premise or reality. Now, reason is a good thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. God endorses reason. It's a human capacity because we are made in the image of God. In Isaiah 1, we'll start in Isaiah is admonishing the Jews to for their rejection of God. Let's just start in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings, and from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, white as wool. Two statements. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If then. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God is inviting the Jews to reason from if ye be willing, you'll eat the good of the land. He's given them the sound minds, the disciplined minds, in order to be able to reason. If we were to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God said, he's not given us the spirit of fear, right? But of love and power and a sound mind. Sound mind meaning a disciplined mind, a way to approach reality in a disciplined, thoughtful way. Reason is a gift that God has given to man, created in his own image. It's a good thing, unless it rejects, it's used to replace God, okay? Enlightenment eventually rejected God and inserted man and his wisdom in his place. That becomes the starting point of the Enlightenment project. Man is the center of all things, okay? So just a brief review on the Enlightenment and why. Because the Enlightenment, which occurred sometime between maybe 1750 and 1850, gave rise to two great revolutions in the 18th century. One of them we just celebrated this weekend, right? The United States of America, 249 years old last Friday. This is a good thing, okay? let's look at the relationship between the American Revolution and the Enlightenment. You recall that the Enlightenment, I introduced it as a correction. The church, both the Catholic and the Protestant, had lost its way. It's forgotten that God does not use force to bring people to faith. And they had engaged in warfare and force for 150 years to try to impose their religious orthodoxy on each other. Christianity had lost its way, and it needed a correction. And in my understanding of the Enlightenment, that was the principal motivation. Europe in the 16th and 17th century was not a very pleasant place to be. The European wars of religion lasted almost continuously for over 100 years, and people were being killed right and left. You know, we should look at John chapter 18, because there's a lesson for us in here as well. The philosopher and historian George Santayana said, if you don't remember history, you're bound to repeat it, right? And this is history. You go to, we have access to the world's knowledge in our shirt pockets, and part of that knowledge is history. And the history of the of Europe in the 16th and 17th century is pretty well established. So where am I heading here? I'm heading to John. Lost my place. 18, thank you. Jesus is before Pilate. And we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, but as I was reviewing it, something else came to mind. I thought it would be important to bring out. Let's start in verse 33, John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus rejected force and violence in the building of his church. And if we endorse force and violence, then we are rejecting Jesus' teaching. Christ repudiated force and violence. We should do the same in the building of the kingdom. Well, let's take a look at the unfolding of the American Revolution in light of the Enlightenment. I'm reading here from Tom Holland, his book Dominion. Tom is a atheist historian who nevertheless realizes that the modern West, the culture in which we live, is literally bathed in Christian principle. It's the result of Christianity. He has a section on the Enlightenment. Let me just read a few paragraphs. He's talking now about the general who led the colonists to independence, George Washington. He hailed the United States of America as a monument to enlightenment, small e. Quoted in the account of the founding fathers, the foundation of our empire, he called it, was not laid in the gloomy age of ignorance and superstition, but in an epoch when the rights of mankind were better understood and more clearly defined than at any former period. Well, what's he talking about? You'd think that an atheist would jump on that and say, well, he's talking about the Enlightenment and all the clarity it brought to human rights. Holland says otherwise. This vaunt, however, had implied no contempt for Christianity. Quite the opposite. Far more than anything written by Spinoza or Voltaire, two of the Enlightenment intellectuals. It was New England, by which he means the Puritans, it was New England that had provided the American Republic with its model of democracy. And Pennsylvania, by which he means the Quakers, with its model of toleration. That all men had been created equal and endowed with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were not remotely self-evident truths. Think about that. These are not self-evident. They were developed over time. We'll find out by whom in a moment. That most Americans believe they were self-evident truths owed less to philosophy, in other words, it owed less to the Enlightenment, than to the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, as an example of this. It's throughout Scripture. Colossians 3. Colossians tells us we're to mortify some things, we're to put off some things, and then we're to put on some things, right? And in, let's start in verse 10. We've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, what? After the image of him that created him. So these things are the image of God who created us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Human rights obtain from the fact that God does not see a distinction between people, right? There is neither Jew nor Greek. That most Americans believe they were owed less to philosophy than to the Bible. The assurance given equally to Christians and Jews, to Protestants and Catholics, to Calvinists and Quakers, there's your New England and Pennsylvania, that every human being was created in God's image. Psalm 8 tells me that. The truest and ultimate seedbed of the American Republic, no matter what some of those who had composed its founding documents might have cared to think, was the book of Genesis. God creating man in his own image. Washington himself said that. I'll read a shortened version of the Washington quote we read last week. Here's Washington in his farewell address. He'd been president for 8 years after having led the country militarily to victory over England. And he says this, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality, in other words, how do we treat each other? That's part of morality. Can be maintained without religion. And by religion, he didn't mean Buddhism. He meant Christianity. That was the religion of the age, right? Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, there it is, reason, and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. What was the Enlightenment doing? It was excluding religious principle in the person of God, replacing it with man as the center of all things, reason. Okay. Washington warned, you can't build a society on that. The summary here in this webpage that I was looking at said this, Washington refers to religious principle, by which he means Christianity, as the foundation of a civilized society. So that's the source of the American Revolution. The American Revolution was dedicated to putting limits on government power in favor of man created in God's image. Okay. A little more from Holland. with regard to the concept of human rights. The evolution of the concept of human rights, mediated as it had been since the Reformation by Protestant jurists and philosophers, those were the Enlightenment intellectuals, had come to obscure its original authors. They'd forgotten who the original author of human rights was. The philosophers went back to classical Greek and Roman culture. They forgot that the actual source of human rights was scripture. Holland's conclusion was it was an inheritance from the canon lawyers, the lawyers of canon law, that's church law, of the Middle Ages. Don't have time to go into it all, but various reviews of the book bring up other sources which make the case from history quite clearly that the source of human rights was not the Enlightenment. It was, in fact, Christians working things out over time and over history prior to the Enlightenment. Well, there was a second great revolution in the 18th century, the French Revolution. It started with, it's given its start in 1789 with the storming of the Bastille. Now, France was the focal point of the Enlightenment, right? It's where all these philosophers gathered in salons and discussed their theories. Names that you might have heard: Voltaire, Rousseau, Montesquieu, Diderot, and others. They were focused on in France. But in France, we had a different church hierarchy. In America, we had the Puritans in New England, and in Holland's telling of it, we had the Quakers in Pennsylvania. But in Europe, the Catholic Church still reigned supreme. And the Catholic Church wouldn't abandon its claims to universal sovereignty. Let me read again from Tom Holland. This, the failure of the refusal of the Catholic Church to abandon its authority to revolutionaries, the French revolutionaries, who insisted that the principle of any sovereignty resides essentially in the nation, note the nation, not the people, could hardly help but render it a roadblock. The church became a roadblock to revolution in France. No source of legitimacy could possibly be permitted that distracted from that of the state. Accordingly, in 1791, the date is really interesting, even as legislatures in the United States were agreeing that there should be, quote, no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What is that? It's the First Amendment that's being ratified in 1791. Even as that's what was happening in the United States, the church in France had been nationalized, taken over by the government. I'll skip down here a little further. According to the French revolutionaries, that anything of value might have sprung from such medieval superstition, referring to Christianity, was a possibility too grotesque even to contemplate. Human rights owed nothing to the flux of Christian history. They were eternal and universal, according to the French revolutionaries. And the revolution was their guardian. The Declaration of Rights, that's the founding document of the French Revolution, is the constitution of all peoples, all other laws being variable by nature and subordinated to this one. That's Maximilien Robespierre, the leader of the Jacobins there during the French Revolution. Well, I have a copy of the Declaration of the Rights of Man with me. The internet is a wonderful thing. From 1789, it was approved by the National Assembly of France, August 26, 1789. It's got 17 articles, much shorter, by the way, than the our Declaration of Independence. Let me just read the first three articles. Men are born and remain free and equal in rights. Social distinctions may be founded only upon the general good. So it's an assertion gives no basis for it. It just says, this is the way it is. Article 2, the aim of all political association is the preservation of the natural and imprescriptible rights of man. They can't be prescribed. They can't be circumvented. Okay. These rights are liberty, property, security, and resistance to oppression. Nothing there about life. And principle number 3, the principle of all sovereignty relies essentially in the nation. Nobody nor individual may exercise any authority which does not proceed directly from the nation. And that includes the church. So you can see why there was that conflict. So unlike the American Revolution, the French Revolution was all about maximizing the power of the state. The American Revolution was about minimizing the power, limiting the state's power, and maximizing the individual liberty of men created in God's image. We should just take a minute and compare that with the Declaration of Independence. I trust you all read it on Friday. If not, shame on you. Drag out a copy and remember what makes America great. I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs. This was published on July 4, 1776. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God, capital G, entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator, not by the state, by their Creator, with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And now they give a statement of the purpose of government, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And then it goes on, begins to list a series of grievances against King George, right? And then at the end, they pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in pursuit of independence. So quite a difference between the American and the French Revolution. What's been the result of the American Revolution? Well, we just had our 249th birthday. We're becoming a more perfect union by any measure. We're a more perfect union now than we were before, really. Okay. How about the French Revolution? Well, immediately after, beginning in 1792, a series of failed constitutions and governments, you can count them, 8 separate governments, not just separate administrations like of a new president, but separate governments with separate documents, founding documents, France has had between 1792 and 1940. We've had one. They've had 8. They had a reign of terror. We mentioned Robespierre. He was the chairman of the Committee of Public Safety. The whole point of the Committee of Public Safety was to protect the revolution from the people. Okay? And he was the chairman of the committee. And his goal was to establish a virtuous republic. How? By force. And what was the primary instrument of force? Oh, the guillotine. Surprisingly, it's hard to come up with the number of people who were executed by the guillotine during the Reign of Terror under Robespierre. The numbers that I came up were somewhere between 17 and 40,000. Okay, these are the consequences of the French Revolution. A little later on, 20 or so years after, Napoleon, a strong man, came on and seized power and enveloped Europe in the Napoleonic Wars for 19 years, waging war in the name of what? Reason, right? He wanted to destroy and rebuild European governments in the name of reason. Turned out that the establishment of reason as a god went further than just talking about it. During the French Revolution, the goddess of reason, there she is right there. By the way, if you can read French, this is the Festival of Reason, okay? The Festival of Reason. It occurred in Notre Dame Cathedral on November 10th, 1793. And the goddess of reason was a symbolic figure representing the cult of reason, a secular movement that sought to replace Christianity with a focus on, what do you suppose, reason, liberty, and virtue. By the way, there's no liberty and no virtue because reason is an inadequate foundation for either one, okay? Well, it lasted for about a year, but they actually had worship services to the goddess of reason. It turns out Robespierre didn't go for this, and so he shut that down and replaced it with the Feast of the Supreme Being, the cult of the Supreme Being. He was, they say, a deist. And remember, that's no excuse. That doesn't get you off the hook, because deism is a rejection of the God of creation just as much as any other substitute, okay? So he said, let's not have a cult of reason. Let's have a cult of the Supreme Being. And they had a worship service, okay, on 10 November 1793, the Festival of Reason. And the Feast of the Supreme Being, it's hard to read there, so let me read it for you. Once the French Revolution proceeded to de-Christianize the country, a void was left wide open for the majority of the population who used to believe in God. Wasn't there a risk to let these souls join God and King movements that was a threat to the revolution? In other words, there were still some Christians, which was a threat to the revolution. Robespierre and the Committee of Public Safety came up with a philosophical deist doctrine to replace Catholicism. He called it the cult of the Supreme Being. Look, the replacement of God is now explicit in the Enlightenment as it's being exercised in France. The figures of Voltaire and Rousseau were used on prints. Here's one of them. This is a print from the 18th century, to give credibility to the cult, even though both were long dead. On 8 June 1794, I gave you the wrong date. The November date was the feast of the cult of reason. In June of 1794, the Feast of the Supreme Being took place in Paris. The great artist Jacques-Louis David was hired to design the ceremonies, and Robespierre showed up as the emissary of the Supreme Being, wearing a blue gown and holding flowers. In the meantime, the guillotine executions continued. So we have the French Revolution and the American Revolution, two great revolutions in the 18th century. Each one seeing its foundation differently. You know, the Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, a very well-known proverb. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. End thereof are the ways of death. You know, Karl Marx, who lived a little bit later, 1818 to 1883, he saw himself extending the work of the Enlightenment. Now, Marxists and Enlightenment intellectuals are going to fuss a little bit, but it's just historically true that Marx saw himself extending the work of the Enlightenment. He wanted to promote universal reason. He's a child of the Enlightenment, Marxism. What flowed from Marxism? Well, first Leninism, then communism of several varieties. There's been a lot of studies lately about how many people communism killed in the 20th century. Okay? The 20th century, estimates are from 60 to 100 million people died from communism, a direct result, a direct consequence, a direct descendant of Enlightenment thinking, which replaced God with reason. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. It's a great verse. The author there is looking at life from the human perspective. And he comes to sort of an intermediate conclusion in chapter 7. He says, "This only have I learned, that God hath made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. And those inventions have frequently led to disaster and death." I had a note to go back and look at something early on. Recall that Pinker made it clear that the Enlightenment was based upon the rejection of God and revelation and authority. And we see what its fruits are. Let's take a minute to look at John chapter 10. Jesus talking about himself as the shepherd and the door to the sheep. And I just want to read verse 9. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Verse 10. "The thief," the one who's not me, the imposter, cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You want an abundant life. You need to put God at the center of your life. You know, the Puritan prayer, which I've sort of informally named, after which I've named this series of studies, the Puritan says, he pleads God, he pleads with God for this: "May I always be among those who take thee at thy word and find life." That's my prayer. I want to take God at his word and find life there. By the way, in his entire book, it runs 540 or so pages. Pinker makes no mention of the French Revolution. He does, however, mention three what he calls keystones of our modern understanding of reality. These three are entropy, evolution, and information. And we'll spend some time in the next few weeks looking at entropy, evolution, and information. Well, God is good all the time.